Now, Paul in chapter 2 is showing that God will judge self-righteous people and religious people. May I say to you that the man on top of the hill looks down at the man at the bottom of the hill and he says something should be done for that poor fella. We ought to start a mission down there. We ought to start giving him soup and clothes and a shower bath. But I'm living on top of the hill and I don't need anything. You don't? The wall and the hurdle is as high on top of the hill as it is at the bottom of the hill. And the man at the bottom of the hill can get over it just as easy as you can. And the chances are he'll see his need and you won't. May I say to you, religious people, self-righteous people, so-called good people need a Savior. And Paul is going to put down here 6 great principles by which God is going to judge so-called good people. He says here in chapter 2, verse 1, "Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same thing." Now, this, by the way, is the very important issue in this chapter. Chapter 1 had revealed the unrighteousness of man. Now, chapter 2 reveals the self-righteousness of man. And it's well to keep in mind here that Paul is not talking about salvation. He's talking about sin and the basis on which God will judge men. These 6 principles of judgment are not the basis of salvation. It's the basis of judgment. I don't know about you, I wouldn't want to come up and under them. I thank God for a Savior today. And Scripture presents the gospel as the only means of obtaining eternal life. To reject the Son of God immediately brings upon a person the judgment of God, and the only verdict here is guilty. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. And he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life, shall not come in condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." And then listen to the Lord Jesus after that marvelous, wonderful John 3:16. We generally stop that. But he says, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Now, verse 18, "He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." That's John 3:36. So that these are lost today that do not have Christ. And you may be a religious person, may be a good person, but without Christ, my friend, you're lost. And now he says, "Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man." The word "man" here is anthropos. It's a generic term. It can mean both men and women. It includes both Jew and Gentile, and refers to mankind in general. Mankind, whosoever thou art, that judges. Now he passes now from the general to that which is specific. From that which is the mass to the person. And he addresses any person of the human race, but he limits it to those that judge others. Now, the word here for judge carries the thought of judging with the idea of an adverse verdict. It can be whosoever thou art that condemnest another. Therefore, that raises the question, what should be the attitude of a believer today toward this awful, horrible group that are mentioned here in Romans 1? It should be this. We should want them to get saved. And we should try to get the gospel to them, that they are poor, lost creatures. And I think we should be able to use the words of the old hymn, "Rescue the perishing, care for the dying, snatch them in pity from sin in the grave, Weep o'er the erring one. Lift up the fallen. Tell them of Jesus the mighty to save. And, my friend, that should be our attitude, wanting their salvation, but making it very clear that they need to be saved and need to be delivered from this gross perversion and immorality today. Now, the very interesting thing is that we may get the wrong impression here. It says, for thou that judgest doeth the same thing. The word is auto. We get from that automobile and things like that. What he means here by the same things, he does not mean identical things, but things that are just as bad in God's sight as the things done in awful depravity by the heathen and the lost, and are offensive to the cultured and refined sinner. Now, here is the thing that he's saying, simply this. You that sit in judgment on these people, how many people today, they can tell you that Hitler, I heard a man who's not saved say that he didn't believe that hell could be heated hot enough for that man. My friend, he's sitting in judgment. He's taking the place of God. He says he doesn't think Hitler is fit to live. And there are a great many people that condemn today the communists, and they condemn the radicals. And I'd rather join you there, by the way. But may I say to you, we are doing the same thing, and we are guilty of doing the same thing. And somebody says, wait a minute, I don't do those things. May I say to you, you today are sitting in judgment on those that are not on your plane. You use the society's standard, and it varies, by the way. And if somebody doesn't come up to the standard of your little group, believe me, you will condemn them. I know a lot of the saints, if a man walked in with a cigarette in his mouth, they'd consign him to the lowest regions of hell. That to them is worse than gossiping, and it's worse than being dishonest. And I know some fundamental churches where you can get by being a liar, you can get by being a gossip, you can get by being dishonest, but you can't get by smoking a cigarette. They condemn you. The fact that you judge other people, you are assuming that position. Now, God is saying, by the same token that you have the right to judge other people that don't measure up to your standard, God has the right to judge you by His standard, not your standard. And therefore, God judges by His standard. A great many folk think that they're well-pleasing to God. Someone has put it like this. If we could see ourselves like God sees us, we couldn't even stand ourselves. We are obnoxious. We are repugnant. We are lost sinners. What contribution can you and I make to heaven? When we adorn the place, I get the impression from some people that my heaven's going to be a better place when they get there. This earth hasn't been a better place because they've been here. You try to deny to God the same privilege that you have of sitting in judgment on others. My friend, God is going to judge you. And He won't judge you by your standard or the standard by which you're judging others, but by His standard. Does that begin to move you? It ought to, because I found out I can't come up to His standard. Now he goes on and he puts down now the first great principle. For we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. Now when he says we are sure, he says we know. We know that the judgment of God is according to reality. You know, there's so many folk today, including church members, who live in a world of unreality. They do not want to hear the truth of the gospel. Now, I hear a great many pious folk that have said, oh, you know, I just want Bible study. I do want to study the Bible. Then they get into the Word of God, and they found out, as John found out in the book of Revelation, when he began to see the judgments of God, when he first started out, it was thrilling. It was sweet in his mouth, but when he ate that little book, it gave him indigestion, bitter in his belly. And there are a great many Christians that is church members, They say they want Bible study, but they don't want reality. They do not want to look at the truth. We know that the judgment of God is according to reality against them which commit such things. Now, this is one of those great principles. And these are the principles of judgment, and they are not the principles of salvation. Man has an inherent knowledge that he must be judged by a higher power. And the coming judgment of God is something every man out of Christ either dreads or denies it. And the scripture is very clear. Paul said to the Athenians, because he hath appointed a day in the which he'll judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, wherefore he hath given assurance unto all men that he hath raised him from the dead. Now, Paul reasoned, you remember, with Felix about righteousness and self-control and judgment to come. And to frighten this fellow Felix. In fact, he didn't want to hear another sermon. The judgment of God's in contrast with man's judgment. Man does not have all the facts, and his judgment is partial and prejudiced. God's judgment takes in all the facts, but here the thought is the actual state of man, just what he is. So I used to pick cotton as a boy, and I wasn't very good at it. I know I'd bring in a sack of cotton, and they weighed it. And they only weighed what you brought in. And the man weighing the cotton, he didn't ask me where I picked it or how I picked it or to whom it belongs. He just weighed it. And God says, thou art weighed in the balances, in God's word, to every man that boasts of his morality. I think the great delusion of the cultured person is that the depraved person must be judged, but he's confident that he'll escape because he's different. Most people believe Hitler and Stalin ought to be judged, but they think they should escape. God will judge man for what they are in his sight. You want to stand before God on that basis? I don't. Now, will you notice the next? He moves on down here and he says, and thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? You know, down here, every criminal, as far as I can tell, always feels that he's innocent, ought not to be punished. I used to hold services in the penitentiary in Nashville, Tennessee, and I never dreamed there was so many innocent men back of bars. Nobody there seemed to be guilty. Just a group of innocent men that felt like they ought to be out. And every man feels this. Govey called attention to the four ways of escape in the judgment. And one is the criminal thinks his offense will not be discovered. And then if it is discovered, he may escape beyond the jurisdiction of the court. He may cross over the border. And the third is, after arrest, there may be some legal technicality which will cause a breakdown of the legal procedure. And it's almost ridiculous, our courts in this country today, some little legal technicality will let a criminal off who's definitely guilty as sin. And the fourth is, after conviction, he may escape from prison and stay undercover. And my friend, none of those avenues are open to you when you come before God. Your offense will be discovered. You can't escape beyond his jurisdiction. There'll be no legal technicality, and you'll never be able to escape from prison. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Then he says, or despisest thou the riches of the goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. You know, we ought to recognize today that the goodness of God is something that ought to bring us to our knees before him. But instead of that, it drives men from God. David was disturbed by the way that the wicked could prosper. God didn't seem to do anything. In Psalm 73, David says, I was envious of the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They're not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. They're going to be judged. my friend. And by the way, if you're a lost man, don't think I'm a preacher that's going to take anything away from you. Somebody said to me, he says, well, I guess you would like to take liquor out of this country. Well, I think it'd be good if we could take it out, but I'm not in that business. Because I want to say to the lost man, if you haven't trusted Christ and your only hope's in this life, brother, you better suck this earth like it's an orange and get all of it out of your can, drink all you can, sin all you can, because I want to tell you one thing, you won't have anything over there. You better get it while you're here, if that's the way you want to live. Eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow you die. My friend, you need a Savior. And God's going to judge. And the goodness of God ought to lead you to it. But he says, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasures up thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And many of you listening to me today that are not saved, you know God's been good to you. God has blessed you and didn't bring you to him, did it? May I say that makes your judgment all the worse? When you think of the starving today in Calcutta, India, and you think of you a wicked man, you're just living on top of the world. You think God's not going to judge you? You think that somehow or another you are going to escape? Well, my friend, the very goodness of God ought to lead you to repentance. Then we come to verse 6 here, and this is the second great principle, who will render to every man according to his deeds, and he shall reward every man according to his work. Absolute justice is the criterion of the judgment or rewards. Man's deeds stand before God in his holy light. No man in his right mind wants to be judged on this basis. Why, that was Cornelius. He was a good man, but he was lost. And then he says, to them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. And we have here a series of things that are coming up for judgment. And these are the things God will judge men for. I'll not take up that list, but I'm going to drop down now to verse 11 to the third principle. There's no respect of persons with God. You see, this is a great principle of the Old Testament. For the Lord your God is a God of gods, Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and a terrible, which regardeth not persons, nor taketh reward. Can't buy them all. That's Deuteronomy 10:17. And God's no respecter of persons. Simon Peter found that out when he came to the home of Cornelius. May I say to you again and again, the Word of God refers to that. God won't play favorites. He has no pet. All men are alike before him. Justice is blindfolded, not because she's blind, but that she may not see men in either silk or rags. All must appear alike. Church membership, a good family, and even having a fundamental creed give you no advantage before him at all. Do you have a Savior or don't you have a Savior? And we're told, for as many as have sinned without law shall perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. And this is another great principle by which God is going to judge today. For notice, and it's expressed in verse 13, for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. I wish I had time to go in that. The heathen are lost without the law. They're not lost. A great many people say they're lost because they haven't accepted Christ or haven't heard about Christ. My friend, they're lost because they're sinners. That's the condition of all mankind. Men are not saved by the light they have. They're judged by the light they have. And it's not the hearers of the law. A great many people think if they just approve the Sermon on the Mount and think it's a very nice document, that means they're saved. My friend, that's not the basis at all. Now we find in verse 15 here the fifth great principle, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, the conscience also bearing witness in their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or else excusing them. God can and will judge the heathen by his own conscience. May I say to you that we think that today, that somehow or another, the heathen, because of the fact that they don't have the revelation, but they're not even living up to the light they have, God will judge them on that basis. Verse 16, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Now, that's the basis of judgment. This idea that because I happen to be a good man, that is, I think I am, that I'll be saved. God's going to judge the do-gooders, and he'll judge them on the basis of what they've done by Jesus Christ and the secrets of the human heart. You want the secrets of your heart brought out? Not the lovely little things you said, but the dirty little thoughts that came to you. All of that will be brought out. I thank God that I have a Savior today. And we have here now God's going to judge religious people, the Jews in particular, because that was a God-given religion. They're to be judged. He says, behold, thou art called a Jew and restest in the law. Makest thy boast of God, knowest his will, approvest the things that are more excellent, being catechized out of the law. Now, those are the things they could boast of. They are confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which has the form of knowledge and of the truth. Now, here's Paul's question. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? My friend today, church member, let me be very frank with you. Are you really living up to the light that you have of the Word of God? Are you just making a profession of it? May I say to you that every person knows within his own heart that he comes short of the glory of God? And your religion may reveal to you some very high principles, but are you living by them? Are you doing them? Here was a God-given religion, and for over a millennium, these people tried to keep it. They found out that they could not. They could not measure up to God's standard, and you cannot. Religion cannot save you, but Christ can save you. He alone is the Savior. Not religion, not your church membership, not your fundamentalism. Christ is the Savior. You either have him or you don't have him. You either trust him or you don't trust him. The basis on which God will judge people, my friend, not the basis on which he saves them, Christ is the Savior. Religion will condemn you. Your own religion won't save you. It condemns you. The law was a ministry of condemnation. Now, Paul is saying this. In fact, he takes up three common sins, and these are the common sins, actually, of believers today. Immorality is one. That's a sin against others. Sensuality, sin against self. And idolatry, sin against God. And over in chapter 1, he took those up in verse order. Idolatry was the terrible climax for a Jew. He could have gone no farther than that, by the way. But today, we, I think, would put it in this order. Immorality, sin against others. And sensuality, sin against self. Idolatry, sin against God. And anything that makes a mockery of God. And sometimes our lives, we're supposed to represent Jesus Christ. But how many times you and I fail down here and we make a mockery of the person of Christ? I do not like to see pictures of him, but we are all a gospel written in fleshly tablets of the heart, and that's what the world is reading. You are writing a gospel, someone has said. You are writing a gospel, a chapter each day, by deeds that you do and words that you say. Men read what you write, whether they're faithful or true. What is the gospel according to you? We make a mockery sometimes of the person of Jesus Christ. Now, these are the sins that he's talking about. Now, he deals with something that's very vital and important. In verse 25, he says here, for circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. You see, circumcision was a badge of the Mosaic system. And friends, that's all that it was. There was no merit in the rite itself. It was just a badge. And that badge indicated that the man must believe something. Now, for them to be a transgressor of the law and be circumcised, actually, it twists the thing around and brought it into disrepute. And that which should have been sacred becomes profane. Now, let me bring that very much up to date. And this is going to rub against some of you, and you're going to get hurt, and maybe you ought not to listen right now. But notice this. Water baptism is rightly a sacrament of the church. And very candidly, I was brought up in a denomination that practiced sprinkling. I personally think that immersion better sets it forth. But now don't draw any conclusion from that, because listen to what we have to say. Water baptism is rightly a sacrament of the church if it is the outward expression of a work of God in the heart. But it's a mockery if the person baptized gives no evidence of salvation. And I think that a great deal of church membership and these folk that join, and their lives absolutely bring the cause of Christ into disrepute. And it makes a mockery of church membership. And that is the thing that he's saying here. Listen to him as he continues. He says, therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? Let me use another figure of speech. If a wife loses her wedding ring, or a man, for that matter, a husband, that does not mean that he or she becomes unmarried. Marriage is more than a wedding ring, though this may be the symbol of it. And now listen to Paul as he continues, verse 27, and shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee who by the letter and circumcision does transgress the law. You see, what he's saying here is this, that to wear a wedding ring, which speaks of something sacred, and then to be unfaithful to that which it stands for, it makes that wedding ring a disgrace. I was in a motel. I saw a man that was a deacon in a church in another city, sitting at a table talking to a very friendly, beautiful young lady who was not his wife. And the thing that to me was amazing, his left hand was over the side of the table. The light was shining on his wedding ring, and it just stood out. And I thought, what a mockery. When the man saw me, believe me, he was embarrassed by it. Of course he was. But you see, that wedding ring was meaningless. And therefore, Paul is trying to say circumcision should stand for something. Now, therefore, the law had already stated circumcision is really of the heart. Listen to Moses in Deuteronomy 10:16. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked. That is what God had said to these people.